We're turning again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. We'll seek God's help in prayer for the preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures that we have read together. We believe this to be Thy Word. It is holy, and inspired, and infallible. It is profitable to us now for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, Lord, we pray that Thou would instruct us. We pray for teachable spirits, that we may not be hardened or callous towards the things of God, but open and receptive to Thy truth. May we, as we look at the life of Peter, his fall into sin, and his restoration again, Lord, we pray that Thou would enable us to gain that which is necessary for our own spiritual well-being and health. May we see that there is that restoration that's possible even after we have fallen. Lord, speak to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Second World War, an Allied submarine was torpedoed by a German U-boat just off the coast of England, and the distress signal was sent out from the sinking submarine, and they picked up the signal and immediately sent out a rescue ship in order to find any survivors, if there were any. When they arrived at the scene, the only thing that they found was an oil slick and some debris floating on the surface that marked the place where the submarine had been attacked. Well, the ship's captain immediately sent divers down into the deep waters to see if they could find the submarine, to swim around it, to see if there was any sign of life at all. And when the divers reached the seabed and they found the sunken submarine, they began to investigate. And they took out their knives, and with the handle of their knives they began to tap on the steel wall of the hull of the submarine, hoping that they would get a response from those that were inside, whether they were alive or not. Well, as one of the divers was tapping, there was a response heard again and again from the inside. And he grew excited and he began to tap even more on the side of the ship, until at last the divers recognized that there was a pattern to the tapping, and they recognized it as being Morse code. The signal had been sent out from inside, and the person inside the submarine was tapping out the message: "Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" That was the message he continued to tap. There are times when we have been, well, torpedoed by Satan. We have sunk low. We have failed the Lord. We have hit the bottom. And the message that we want to know this afternoon: is there any hope for one that has sunken far? Certainly Peter, the apostle, would want to know an answer to that question. As we come to look at the apostle again this afternoon, that's the question that must be uppermost in his mind. Is there any hope? Is there a way back from where I have fallen to? Or are failures final? Because if there is no hope for Peter, then there is no hope for you and I when we fall also. But we can also say that if there is hope for Peter, if there is a way back, a way of restoration for him, then that message needs to be heard throughout the body of Christ today. We've looked at Peter under various circumstances over the last few weeks. We considered him firstly on the way up. He has met the Savior. He has testified us to his divinity. He makes a wonderful declaration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly he was in the ascendancy at that time. Last week, of course, we saw that failure in his life. He's on the way down. He begins to question the truth that the Savior's teaching. He compromises on that truth and eventually ends up denying the Lord. I'm sure that Peter never dreamed for one moment that his walk with the Savior would have come to this, denying the Savior with oaths and curses. There's no boasting now with Peter. He is brokenhearted. He is backslidden from the Lord. His eyes are filled with bitter tears. The one who was on the way up very soon was one on the way down. But is there a way back? Is there a restoration? Is there any hope? How does the Lord Jesus deal with one who has fallen into such grievous sin? Most studies in the life of Peter, if you like, would build a fence across the edge of the cliff that Peter fell over and would tell us, don't come near this place. That's good advice, of course. But one that we neglect too often. Don't go near the edge. We could put up a fence this afternoon and simply tell you not to do those things and to stay away from them. I like what one preacher said. He said, I want us to build a hospital at the bottom of the cliff. I want there to be help for those who have fallen, for those who are broken and defeated and discouraged, to bring a message of hope to those who have gone over the side. How can the Lord take that one who has so grievously disappointed and use him again for his glory? Well, I want to show you just a few things in the scriptures this evening as to how the Lord Jesus dealt with fallen Peter in order to give him a way back. We read in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 31, of the Savior speaking with Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. This is just a few hours before Peter will begin to deny the Savior. At this point he hasn't denied the Lord. He hasn't backslidden. He makes his boast shortly after that he's willing to go both to prison and to death for the Savior. His pride is up, but his defences are down. And the Savior warns him. He warns him of Satan the deceiver. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, there's a number of things we could point out here, but the first thing we notice is this: Satan has to ask permission. Satan hath desired to have you. His power and his authority are limited by God. So the Lord has sanctioned this trial. Now notice what Satan's intention is. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, although our Savior speaking to Peter specifically, he nevertheless reports that Satan's purpose is for the entire group of disciples. The first use of the word you in verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you, is in the plural. Simon, Simon, Satan has claimed the right to put the loyalty of you all through the mill. The sifting of sheep. Not something that's done very much these days, but maybe some of the more advanced years might remember what it was to sift flour. You get your flour, not in a bag from Woolies or Coles, and sometimes the mixture would be lumpy, and in order to smooth out the texture of the flour, you would put it through a sieve or a sifter, shaking it backwards and forth in order to separate the fine flour from the lumps. And the whole purpose of sifting was to separate. And the method of the sifting was by shaking backwards and forth. Sometimes the word is used to describe the winnowing process of separating the chaff from the wheat. And Satan is requesting to test the whole company of the disciples. He wants to sift them, not to get rid of the chaff, but in order to get rid of the wheat, leave only the chaff for the seed. You see, when God tests us, He does it for our good in order to get rid of the chaff. When Satan desires to tempt us, he does it for our harm. He wants to get rid of the wheat and destroy the work of God. Now, Satan has his eye on the 12, but I think especially on Peter. Because Satan hath desired to have you all. But the Savior says, "But I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee." In the singular. I'm sure the Savior prayed for all of the disciples, but he's letting Peter know in particular, "I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for you in particular, Peter. Because Satan desires to have you. To sift you as wheat, to separate you, and then to scourge." Now, why would Satan have a special purpose in attacking Peter? Well, I think we can look at three aspects of his life: his past, his present, his future. In his past, Peter has had great privileges. I mean, wouldn't it strike a blow to the kingdom of God and to its work if Satan could discredit the highly honored disciple Peter, the man to whom the Savior has entrusted the keys of the kingdom? If he can make Peter look unreliable, untrustworthy, unfit for office, wouldn't that be a score against the kingdom of God? Think how many people Satan could keep away from coming to Christ by casting a cloud over Peter's past glories. Satan hasn't changed, you know. He still has special designs upon those who have risen to places of spiritual usefulness, places of service for the Lord. They can be pastors or teachers, evangelists, leaders of men, those who have risen to political office and bear the name of Christ. Satan would seek to sift them as wheat. Wouldn't it greatly advance his cause if he could humiliate these people? If he could bring them down? If he could discredit all that they've stood for by an act of sin? We need to be praying for the servants of God. Praying for them privately. Praying for them publicly. Satan still desires to sift the disciples of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, probably one of the most famous of preachers of his years, a man remarkably used by the Lord in the work of his kingdom, saw many precious souls saved, saw believers built up in their faith, saw the faith defended. On one occasion, someone asked him, "To what do you attribute your fruitful ministry to?" You know what he said? "My people pray for me. My people pray." If Satan could discredit Peter, then all of the things that he stood for in the past would have a cloud over them. Well, what about in the present? Well, Satan generally doesn't waste his time on people that are no threat to his kingdom. Why should he? There's no point in attacking people that aren't a threat to him. But those who would stand for the cause of Christ today will find themselves as a target for the wicked one. He will aim his energies at speaking against, of discrediting them, to silencing them. Those that are keen and active in the work of God today will find themselves a target, not just for things they've done in the past, but for what they are doing present. And what of any potential value of Peter as a future leader of the Church of Christ? Satan wants to discredit him. He wants his influence to be hindered. And so he'll make life difficult for him. He'll concentrate on Simon Peter to sift him as wheat. Satan had desired and yet we are to be encouraged that even though we know that the Lord is going to allow Peter to be placed into Satan's sieve and that he knows the time of testing that will follow, God knows, however, the good that will come from it. We know that all things work together for good. While Satan intends it for evil, God will bring good out of it. We think of Joseph being brought down into the land of Egypt, sold there by his brothers, only to be reunited with them many years later. And they meet him with fear and trembling. And he says to them, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." God overruled, and God will overrule in this situation also. Yes, Satan, you desire to sift Simon. Sift away. Your plan is not going to work. Something good is going to come from the evil that you purpose in him. Did the Apostle Paul not have something similar in mind when he wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 10? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Satan means it for ill, but God will work it for good. And so the Savior tells him, "I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee." We ought to be encouraged by that, because we know that the Father hears the prayers of the Son. He hears and answers. Sometimes it may feel as we pray that our prayers don't get very high at all. But when the Son prays, the Father listens. And the Savior says, "I have prayed for thee." There will be a way back again. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you are restored again, Peter, there will be a work for you to do. You notice that it's not if you are converted, or if you are restored again, but when? When? The Savior not only foresees Peter's temptation and his failure, but he foresees his restoration. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. There is no doubt in the heart of Christ that those who belong to him, Satan cannot claim. Aren't you glad that he is our intercessor, seated on the right hand of the Father, that he's praying for us, that he is our great high priest who is able to suffer in the hour of temptation? Never forget that even in the midst of all of your difficulties, the Lord Jesus is praying for you. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And he says, I pray for those that you have given me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all are mine. And I am glorified in them. Peter is remembered by the Savior. Remembered in prayer. There will be a way back again. But with this remembrance, there comes a rebuke. The Lord Jesus has told Peter, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. There Peter finds himself warming his body at the fire while the Savior is being interrogated. They come to him and question him, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? You're one of his followers. You're one of the Galileans, we can tell by the way you speak. You know this man, and three times he denied. He denied the Savior. Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest, and immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And it says that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Part of his restoration comes in remembering what the Savior has said. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. How timely the caution of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a warning for him, and yet he didn't give heed to it. The Savior had spoken, yet Peter, he neglected to hear. He heard the cock crow once, and yet he continued to deny until it crowed again. And Peter, in recognition of what the Savior had said, remembered the word of the Lord. How he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The word of God bit into his heart. The sword of the Spirit is able to divide even between soul and spirit. It knows where to touch. And conviction bit deep in Peter's life. The word of God convicted and challenged. But it was more than just the word that Christ had spoken. I want you to notice what it says in verse 61. That after Peter denied Christ for the third time, the cock crew, it says that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Are they leading the Savior out of the place of interrogation? It's not Peter that's looking for the Savior, it's the Savior who's looking for Peter. How wonderful that even in the midst of the awful agony of his approaching death, that the Lord Jesus, when he's brought forth, is looking for Peter. He knows there's going to be a broken-hearted servant of his out here in the cold night. Peter, who has been walking with the Savior for these 3 years, who's seen the Lord Jesus in many different ways. He saw him healing. He saw him teaching. He saw him rebuking. But he's never seen a look that he sees tonight in the eyes of the Savior. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And for that brief moment when their eyes locked together, and Peter realizes Jesus knows. He knows that I failed him. He knows that I've denied him. And the word of God is brought to his heart with power. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Oh, that must have been a devastating look. Not a rebuke in the eyes of Christ. I don't even think it's a look of disappointment. It's a look of compassion, of sorrow that Peter has fallen so far. There's no words exchanged. There's no accusation. There's nothing to say that the Savior turned to him and said, I told you, Peter. He simply looks upon him. And that look is too much for Peter to bear. That look of compassion that tells him, Peter, I know your pain. We find Peter remembered by the Savior in prayer. We see him rebuked by the words that Christ has spoken and the look that he gives to him, but we also find his restoration for him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We're asked in Genesis 18. No, there's not. Our Savior is omnipotent. He has power over nature. He has power over disease. He has power over death. And here's Peter, broken-hearted Peter, walking away with bitter tears in his eyes. We don't know where he was or what he was doing when the message of the resurrection came. We don't really know what happened to Peter from this time until towards the dawning of that first day of the week. But we do know that certain things have taken place. You see, this message of restoration that comes through the Gospels is a message of triumph and joy. Because when we speak about the restoration of a believer, what does it entail? Well, it entails repentance to start off. We're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. You ask me, do I think that repentance is necessary for restoration? Absolutely I do. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. Therefore, there can be no restoration. Repentance involves a change of mind that brings with it a corresponding change of behavior. May the Lord deliver us from a cheap repentance where people say, God forgive me now, but in my heart I know I'm going to do it all over again. That's not repentance. There needs to be a brokenness before God, a godly sorrow for the sins that they've committed, a determination to turn from them, never to repeat. Now that's not to say that we won't repeat, but there must be a determination that we won't. And so the Lord Jesus is taken from judgment to Calvary's cross, where he suffers and dies for our sins, to be led into that borrowed tomb. And in the brokenheartedness of Peter, I'm sure he wept bitter tears. He would love to go to the Savior now, but he cannot. For Christ has died. He's been buried. And he lies there in that tomb. Where can I go? To whom can I turn? Has there ever been a darker experience than the sorrow of Peter at this time? And then it begins to dawn on the first day of the week. And the women go down to the tomb to prepare the body. And the message comes loud and clear. Mark chapter 16. The women come and find a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. Here's what the angel says to them. Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter
that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Does that not come as a reassuring message for the heart of the Savior? Peter, he still loves you. Love with an everlasting love. He gives that reassuring message. I want Peter to be there also. If you look carefully at what took place on that resurrection morning, you'll find that there's something that's stated in Scripture of which very, very little information is given. When the risen Lord walked with those two despondent disciples on the way to Emmaus, and he entered into their home, and they eventually recognized him. Do you know what they did? They went the whole way back to Jerusalem with a message for the disciples. Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. Well, we read the verse before, verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, when the Apostle Paul was giving confirmation of the resurrection, making reference to the number of disciples that had witnessed and seen the risen Lord, across in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 4, verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. The Lord has appeared unto Simon, the Emmaus disciples declared. Paul says that Christ appeared unto Cephas and then to the 12. So a meeting has taken place of which you find the reference, but no details. You don't know what took place, where it took place. There's no information given to us about that meeting except that it happened. Perhaps there are just some things that are too sacred to be talked about. There's a restoration between Peter and his Lord that is intimate and private and not really for us to inquire into. Our repentance must be a personal matter between us and God. We need to get with the Savior. And we find that with that meeting comes a restoring. We find that there's more mercy in the heart of our Savior towards Peter than there was sorrow in the heart of Peter towards Christ. And that's good news for us. And we will come back and we'll look at it in John's Gospel next week, Lord willing. How the Lord takes Peter aside from where they'd been fishing. And speaks to him in the company in the presence of the other disciples. And he asks him there in John 21 and verse 15, lovest thou me more than these? I wonder what Christ meant by that. Did he gesture towards the fishing boats that they've just come off and ask Peter, do you love me more than you love fishing, Peter? Do you love me more than you love your business and your livelihood? Or did he gesture towards the other disciples and say, do you love me more than these? Remember, Peter had protested long and hard that though the rest should feel that he wouldn't. He wouldn't disappoint the Savior. And with words of restoration, he says to Peter, feed my sheep. feed my sheep. 3 times the Lord asked them that question. Once for every time that Peter had denied him, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? You see, the Son of God does forgive our sins. He does what the psalmist said he does in Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. There is a way back. It is through repentance. It is through getting alone with the Savior and dealing with our sins individually, personally, before God. And there is restoration. There is a returning of the joy of the Lord's salvation. That's what David asked for after his fall into sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. When those bitter tears finally caught up with him, he prayed that the Lord might restore to him the joy of his salvation. Not to restore his salvation. That was never lost, but the joy that was. Perhaps there's one here this afternoon is missing out on the joy of the Lord's salvation. And you know why? It's because sin has entered into our lives. It's because we've allowed other things to encroach upon our relationship with the Lord. Other things have intruded. We've given our time and our attention to things other than the Savior, and our relationship has faltered. We've grown cold of heart. Perhaps we've fallen into sin. Know this, the Lord remembers us in prayer. He rebukes us in love, and He will restore us in mercy. May the Lord grant to us a healing ministry. We need to be careful lest we are too quick to condemn those who have fallen, lest we fall ourselves. I forget who it was that said that the Christian army is the only army that buries its wounded. May we come to the brother who has fallen, may we rebuke the sin, but may we seek a restoration in the Savior's name. May there be repentance granted. And where the Lord forgives, may we learn to forgive also. By this, the Savior said, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one for another. May the Lord grant us a healing ministry. Not only are the unconverted saved and the saints built up, but where the fallen and the cold of heart and the backslid are restored to the joy of God's salvation. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts again this evening.